As we continue our study of 1 Thessalonians 3, we're looking at the heart of a missionary. And certainly the primary attribute would be someone who abides in Christ. That is the source, isn't it, of our life, our fruitfulness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 is our text. In 1993, Rob Provost graduated from the Master's Seminary, and during the senior testimonies in chapel, he shared his answer to the question, "Now that you're done with seminary, what do you intend to do?" And he said, quote, I want to be used of God to break the back of Islam worldwide." 5 years later, he was living in the palace of the former communist dictator of Albania. He went over there to pastor a church. Their church just started looking for ways to minister to the people of Tirana. Ended up starting a nonprofit organization teaching English and computer applications. And things just grew from there. And the former dictator's home was donated to them, to their ministry. And they turned it into the Lincoln Center, is the name they gave it, a nonprofit organization for teaching ESL and computer technology. By 2003, their ministry had served over 10,000 people in that country and was the largest private employer in the country. Since then, they've trained over 50,000 people in modern languages and computer applications, software, technology, and so on. Three different Lincoln centers now have been opened. When the rebuilding efforts began in Iraq, Rob was contacted by President Bush and invited to come to Baghdad and help them design a similar kind of program for their people. So who knows, he may yet be used of God to break the back of Islam worldwide. I hope so. But when we hear testimonies like that, we all kind of say, yep, now that's a missionary, right? That's the heart of a missionary. Bold, daring, adventurous, you know, visionary. And in comparison, most of us would look at that and say, yeah, that's good for him, but that's not me, right? I don't have that large of a vision or that great of courage. He is pretty intense. His missions is in his blood. His father is the president of Slavic Gospel Association. So, I mean, he's comfortable with all of that. He was sort of groomed all his life to tackle something like that. The rest of us, not so much. The rest of us would do well to walk across the street and share the gospel with our neighbors. So I think when we talk about missions, we talk about missionaries, sometimes most of us check out. Right? That's not me. That's not for me. I could never do that. I will never do that, because if that's what it takes, I don't have what it takes. This morning I want to challenge that perception. Is that what it takes? Is the heart of a missionary primarily boldness, courage, vision, or is it really something else? The Apostle Paul was arguably the greatest missionary ever. The Lord put him in strategic places and used him in dramatic ways. No question about that. He was uniquely gifted. He was providentially prepared. He was divinely appointed for his role as an apostle to the Gentile world. But when it comes down to what was really in Paul's heart, what was it? It wasn't courage. 1 Corinthians 2, he said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." It wasn't eloquence. "I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom." It wasn't creative ingenuity. "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus and Him crucified." So it wasn't boldness, it wasn't courage, it wasn't great vision. There was certainly a strong sense of calling. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. There was a strong sense of conviction. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. There was a strong sense of compassion. I could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. But it wasn't courage. It wasn't boldness. It wasn't vision. It wasn't some kind of supernatural, fearless faith or spirit of adventure that we just assume all missionaries must have. So what was it? Whatever it is, Paul had it, right? What is it? What is the it factor? Well, whatever it was, it comes out in this letter, 1 Thessalonians. It comes out particularly here as Paul describes the turmoil and the anxiety in his own heart, not knowing what's happened to these people since he left them. And so that's what we're looking at. I want us to look very careful at it as we examine what is really in the heart of a missionary. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 10. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. What is really in the heart of a missionary? Did you see it? Did you notice? Here's the missionary. What was in his heart? What do you see here? What you see here is not so much courage, but what? Concern. Right? Did you notice the emphasis in this paragraph, verse 2? To strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Verse 5, I sent to find out about your faith. Verse 6, Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith. Verse 7, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Verse 10, may complete what is lacking in your faith. What's Paul's concern? It's their faith, isn't it? No question about it. Five times he says it. I wanted to know about your faith. I wanted to strengthen and encourage your faith. I was relieved to hear about your faith. In all my distress and affliction, I was comforted by the reality of your faith. I want to go there and perfect your faith. So I would suggest to you that's the heart of a missionary. That is the primary thing. Concern for the spiritual needs of others. Concern for the spiritual growth and progress of others. That's the issue. That is the singular, non-negotiable component. He is concerned about their faith. Is it real? Is it strong? Is it secure? Is it growing? Is it maturing? What's lacking? How can I help? In other words, the heart of a missionary is really just the heart to minister to people, right? It's really that simple. Do you care about people? Do you want to help them know the truth and grow in their faith? How or where you do that is not as important as wanting to do that. So really, the heart of a missionary is the heart of a shepherd. It's being someone who cares about the spiritual well-being of others. It's not about where you go or where you live. It's about caring for souls and doing anything and everything you can to build them up in the faith. And if you have the heart to do that anywhere with anybody, you have the heart of a missionary. So it's just the heart for ministry. Do you have that? Do you have a heart to minister to people? Do you think about other people and how they're doing spiritually? Do you have people that you know about and care about and look after and pray for and serve and shepherd? That's what we need in the church. That's what we need in this church. It's more people doing ministry. What do you mean by ministry? People work. Soul care. Shepherding, people who look after the spiritual well-being of other people. You know, as I thought about this, I thought, you know, there's kind of like, maybe there's maybe more, but there's at least three kinds of people in the church when it comes to really understanding this and ministering to others. There are the indifferent, right? Those who don't know anything about anybody else and don't care. Just, it's all about me. There are the inquisitive. They like to know all that they can about others, not to do anything, just to know everything. And then there are the involved, those who care enough, take the initiative, get to know other people, find out what their needs are, and do whatever you can to encourage and strengthen their faith. Which one are you? If those were the three categories. That's really what we want to do here in this church, isn't it? That's our goal, is to move all of us to that third category, where all of us are engaged in the lives of other people. And I understand we all have limitations. I understand we can all only do so much. We can't minister to everybody, but we can all minister to somebody. And that really is, it seems to me, the picture of New Testament ministry. Every believer in the body of Christ fulfilling the one another's of Scripture. Love one another, serve one another, encourage one another, admonish one another, help one another, build up one another. It's not one or a few of us doing that. It's all of us doing that. And if all of us are doing that, then all the ministry that needs to get done gets done. But it's all about concern for the faith of others. Is their faith holding up? Is it looking up? Is it growing up? That's what we see here, I think. That's really all this is. It's, as we look at Paul, this is a sonogram of Paul's heart pulsating with love and pastoral concern for the flock. So what does that look like? Let me maybe dissect it a little bit. Five qualities, I think, that are here. First of all, we see in Paul the willingness to accept sacrifice for the sake of others or for the faith of others. The willingness to accept sacrifice. You see that in verse 1. He was willing to be left alone in Athens, and he was willing to send Timothy to them. Now that would be a huge sacrifice for Paul in two ways. One, that's denying yourself the comfort and presence and fellowship and companionship of your dearest partner in ministry. It's also giving of yourself, sending your very best somewhere else so that he can be a blessing to them instead of you. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown comment, it was an act of self-denial for their sakes that Paul deprived himself of the presence of Timothy at Athens, which would have been so cheering to him in the midst of philosophic cavillers, hucksters, hecklers. But from love to the Thessalonians, he is well content to be left all alone in the great city. And that's a great observation, because think of Athens. Athens would be the place, right? Athens was this ancient city, a very strategic, obvious location for ministry. It was the center of Greek thought and culture. It was the home to the most renowned philosophers in history. And so, you know, if ever you want your A game, if ever you want to bring your A team to a particular place for ministry, Athens would be it. And yet, Paul was willing to be left there alone and to send Timothy back to Thessalonica. So that was either a really boneheaded strategy or it was an act of supreme love and sacrifice on his part. The Hallmark jingle used to be, when you care enough to send the very best. Wasn't that Hallmark? Paul fit that. When you care enough, you send the very best. And Paul's very best was Timothy. And notice verse 1. He says, we thought it best to do that. Which tells us they thought long and hard about it. This was a difficult but deliberate decision, and one that they all agreed upon. And what would cause them to do that? What would cause them to decide that? One, to split up their team, and two, to not capitalize on the strategic opportunity before them in Athens. Well, verse 1, we could endure it no longer. There's something they couldn't endure any longer. What was it? It was the uncertainty and the anxiety of not knowing how those people are doing. It was driving them nuts. How are they doing? Has their faith stood firm? I don't know. I'm dying to know. So the suspense was killing them. And so they thought it best for Paul to be left behind, left alone in Athens, and for Timothy to go back and find out, get a report. And Acts 17 also indicates that Silas also had left to go back to Macedonia. So Paul was left there alone. So this was a personal sacrifice for Paul, but one that he was willing to accept for the benefit of their faith. What was best for them was more important than what was best for him. Someone observed well, I think, that the hardest place you'll ever serve is the place where you serve alone. And I think that's probably true. And that's a very real possibility. At one point in his life, William Carey wrote, "All my friends are but one, and he is all sufficient." David Brainerd, who served as a missionary to the Native American Indians in New England, died at 39 after 5 years of ministry, said, "I have no comfort of any kind but what I have in God." Can you imagine that? "I live in the most lonesome wilderness and have but one person to even converse with that can speak English. I have no fellow Christian to whom I can unbosom myself." That's tough, isn't it? Nothing harder than living with loneliness. Lottie Moon, the great Southern Baptist missionary to China, pioneer among single women missionaries, wrote, "I pray that no missionary will ever be as lonely as I have been." Wow. So loneliness is hard to live with, and Paul felt that. But he was willing to live with it in order to meet the pressing needs of others. He would rather divide and conquer than selfishly keep the team together just for his own personal support and comfort and encouragement. Their needs came before his. And verse 2 indicates how much he valued Timothy. "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ." So he really did send his very best. So that's the first thing, the willingness to accept sacrifice. Secondly, the readiness to endure suffering for the faith of others. Paul says, "We sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith," verse 3, "so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And it came to pass, just as you know." What's going on there? Well, Paul understood that these were new believers, right? New converts. They were not fully taught. They were not fully trained. And so he knew that the one thing new believers are most vulnerable to is sticker shock, right? The cost of discipleship. that new believers are seldom prepared for the suffering and the affliction that inevitably comes. When you're new in the faith or when you're immature in the faith, you're easily disturbed by these afflictions. You're caught off guard by them. Wait a minute, what is this? I thought when I became a Christian, all my troubles would be over. Why is this happening to me? What am I doing wrong? God, why are you mad at me? And so you're tempted to doubt God. You're tempted to question God. And you wonder, is there something missing in my salvation? You know. Paul says, no, I warned you. You yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Indeed, we kept telling you in advance this was all going to happen. So this is just a faithful minister, isn't it? No tricks, no lies, just complete honesty about the cost of following Christ. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is our lot. This is our destiny, Paul says. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, I'm thankful he says, God has not destined us for wrath, but he has destined us for affliction. It's part of the package. And Paul says, we didn't hide that in the fine print. Jesus was the model of this kind of faithful ministry. In Matthew 24:25, he said, behold, I have told you in advance. Mark 13:23, take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So the Christian life is a life of affliction. It's a life of trials. It's a life of tribulation. It's a life of temptations. There is great likelihood that you will suffer. There's great likelihood that you will endure persecution. But Paul embraced that, and God put within his heart a readiness to endure that. In fact, when Jesus called Paul, you remember in Acts 9, it was with this warning through Ananias, I will show him how much he must what? Suffer for my name's sake. Wow, how would you like that? At the initial calling to salvation, the Lord says, let him know. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer. He's caused suffering, he's really going to get it. And Paul, everywhere he went, he never knew what to expect, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city saying, bonds and afflictions await you. And that was his life. A few believers in history have a more impressive resume of suffering than Paul. 2 Corinthians 11, and far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and in dangers from rivers and robbers and countrymen and Gentiles, and dangers in the city and dangers in the wilderness, in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. You say, Paul, why? Why would you endure all of that? Because of concern for all the what? All the churches, right? Beyond all these things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. So, simply to say, for the faith of others, you accept sacrifice and you endure suffering. Thirdly, there is noticeably here in the heart of a missionary the attentiveness to pursue shepherding for the faith of others. You see that in verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. This really is the concern and compassion of a shepherd, right? A shepherd wants to protect the sheep, to guard the flock. Satan, we've already seen in chapter 2, verse 18, is a hinderer, right? He's constantly trying to hinder or thwart the progress of the gospel, and so he's always throwing obstacles in the way to slow down our efforts in ministry. But he is also the tempter, constantly seeking to deceive, to lead people away from the truth. And he does that on several levels. One, he works to keep people from hearing the gospel. In the parable of the soils, Satan is the bird who eats the seed. Remember, plucks the seed off the surface of the road before it can ever even germinate. And that's his ideal, is just to pluck up the gospel before you ever can really think about it very deeply. Secondly, he seeks to hold people in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving. So if he can't keep you from hearing the gospel, he tries to keep you from believing it. So it just sounds like gibberish to you, and it's incredulous and ridiculous. Third, he attempts to rip away any initial interest in the gospel when people do hear and start to believe. He throws everything he can at them to discourage their faith. And that's analogous to the seed that's sown on the rocky soil or among the weeds. It springs up quickly, but persecution comes. The riches of the world, the worries of the world, deceitfulness of riches, all of that choke it out and kill it and keep it from growing to maturity. And you see that all the time. People that they make some kind of an emotional response to Christ, and then you never see them very long after that. Fourth, when he can't keep people from believing, he seeks to distract them. 2 Corinthians 11:3, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So he's constantly trying to divert our minds away from basic devotion to Jesus and get us wrapped up into all kinds of things that aren't central to that, that are unfruitful and unproductive and in many cases counterproductive to the cause of Christ. And then fifthly, just generally, Satan is always working to tempt us. He just constantly, relentlessly is tempting us, and we're constantly struggling with temptation. And so what does that mean? That means we end up always just dealing with guilt and shame, right? Frustration. And so we face temptations constantly. That's the devil's work. And so as a shepherd, you want to protect people from that. You want to teach God's truth and equip them with the full armor of God so they can stand firm against the schemes of the devil and have the faith to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. But as a shepherd, Paul knew that obviously that process takes time. Discipleship takes longer than they were there. Couldn't possibly have done an adequate job to prepare them for all of that. We weren't there long enough to teach them all the things we wanted to teach them. And so his fear was their labor would be in vain. The tempter had come and snatched away what they had started, and it would all be for naught. Well, that's the heart of a shepherd who cares for the spiritual health and safety of the flock. So all of that motivated him, see, to send Timothy back. Go find out. The suspense is killing me. I've got to know. I can't endure it any longer. Go check on those people. And so here comes the high point of this whole passage, really, and the fourth quality of a missionary heart. The meekness to find satisfaction in the faith of others. Look at this in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you. And the idea there is just now. Okay? Timothy just now returned. I just now heard his report. And I just now sat down to write this letter. That's sort of the effect of it. Timothy has come and he's brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us as we do you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and all our affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. We really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Paul was ecstatic, wasn't he? He was absolutely overjoyed. He had waited and waited for weeks and weeks. He had wondered, wringing his hands, worrying. being anxious about how they were doing. He said in chapter 2, verse 17, I felt like a mother whose children had been orphaned from her. So the waiting was torture. And so what a relief to his soul when Timothy rushed through the door and said, Paul, guess what? They're standing firm. Whew, he was relieved. Plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief
it is.
In fact, it was such good news, he uses the same word for Timothy's report as the word for the gospel. It's that good. So nothing gave him more joy than hearing about their faith. This was good news. And what was Timothy's good news? Well, it was the good news of their spiritual condition. First of all, your faith and love, which was the evidence of their conversion. And also the good news of their mutual affection. You always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we, you. Those are marks of new birth, aren't they? When people's lives are marked by faith and love and mutual affection for the spiritual leaders and teachers who brought them and who led them. And that was enough. That was all that Paul needed to hear. That was confirmation that their labor had not been in vain. So this is good news. This is cool water to a thirsty soul, and Paul is relieved to finally hear it. In fact, notice verse 7, he says, For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted through you. I mean, think of that. You're in distress personally. You're being afflicted personally. And what comforts you is not the end of that affliction or the end of that, you know, tribulation. What comforts you is the news of how they're doing. I can endure anything if I know you're thriving and you're doing well. Wow. That's a heart that's focused, isn't it, on other people. It's not about me. Your faith is our comfort. If you've ever waited up late into the night for a child to get home, you can relate to this. If you've ever waited for a biopsy report, you can relate to this, right? If you've ever waited to hear back from a job interview, you know the relief that Paul felt. Now we really live. Relief. They were revived by the knowledge that you stand firm in the Lord. So what does that say to us? That says that Paul's happiness, Paul's health, Paul's vitality, Paul's emotional energy, all of that was tied directly to their spiritual well-being and progress. And that no matter how hard things may be for me, if you're well, I'm fine. I can endure anything knowing that. So you know you have a heart for ministry when your happiness is linked not to the circumstances in your life, but to the circumstances in the lives of others. The people that you care for and shepherd. How are they doing is the nagging question, not how am I doing. Now, here's an application question for you from that, okay? Think about this. Are other believers comforted through your faith? I mean, just think right here in this room. Are the pastors and elders of this church relieved or grieved when they think about you? Does your faith and your love stand out? Does it bring others comfort and joy? Are you standing firm in the faith? Is that obvious? Is your faith and love evident? That's really what matters. That's what matters to us. Then fifthly, finally, the heart of a missionary is the faithfulness to make supplication for the faith of others. And you see that obviously in verse 9 and 10. What thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Here's a really simple test, okay? Here's a really simple way for you to measure your level of spiritual concern for people. Are you ready for this? Do you pray for them? Do you pray for them? Who do you pray for? That's who you care about. What do you pray for? That's what you care about. Do you understand? It's really as simple as that. Who do you give thanks for? Who do you pray for? When you pray for them, what do you ask for? In chapter 2, verse 9, Paul had already said, we work night and day. And here he says, we pray night and day. Praying most earnestly. That, number one, we may see your face. He wanted to go back there and be with them. Two, that we may complete what is lacking in your faith. Not that there was anything lacking in their salvation, but what was lacking in their understanding of the truth and their application of the truth to their life. He wanted to go back there in person and teach them some more so they would be fully equipped and furnished for every good work. That's the heart of a missionary, right? That's the heart of a pastor. That's the heart of a person who is all about ministry. It's just concern for the faith of others. Do you have that? Do you see that in your own life? You know, there's an interesting principle that comes out of all this. And I think the evangelical world as a whole would maybe do well to take note of it. I would say it like this. New converts were more important to Paul than more converts. Do you understand that? New converts were more important than more converts. This is all about follow-up, isn't it? What good does it do to keep going forward if we leave behind sheep that aren't protected and taught and equipped and cared for? And it's as if in this whole thing, Paul is saying, Athens can wait. Athens can wait. The spiritual care for the flock in Thessalonica cannot. And so a missionary heart is fundamentally a shepherding heart. And for me personally, just as a pastor, I would hope that some of you would have the vision and the boldness and the courage of Rob Provost. But I would, more than that, I would hope that all of you would have the heart to minister to people, right? To not be indifferent or just inquisitive, but to be involved actively in the lives of other people for their faith, for their spiritual good. That you would be involved in ministry. People work. And it doesn't have to be anything official or anything formal or anything organized. Just finding one person or one group of people that you will make sacrifices for and suffer for and make supplication for and shepherd and find your satisfaction in the faith of. You would get so involved in ministry to somebody that your joy and your comfort is tied to their faith. If you're not there, I can tell you how it starts, okay? Because I know Rob, and I've heard him tell this story. This is what he did. Listen, in seminary, he started praying through Operation World. That's a prayer manual that lists all the nations of the world in alphabetical order and gives all kinds of information and detail about each one. He started praying through that. Well, he never made it out of the A's. Albania. God gripped his heart for Albania. And that's where he went. So, danger. Bump, 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 bump. Be careful. You start praying, you start caring. Next thing you know, you're going. But that's where it starts. It starts with a heart that's willing to pray and care for the spiritual needs of others, and then God will put you where in his program that would be most beneficial. For now, it's here. So pray about how the Lord would use you to minister to the people sitting around you in this room. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the example of Paul and just his missionary heart, the insight we gain just listening in on what he's sharing here. Cultivate in each of us these qualities. Enlarge our heart, Lord, to think about and care about and pray for each other. Show us individual people or a group of people that you would maybe have us to invest our lives in, to care for them, to care for their faith, to help them do what we can that their faith might increase. All to the glory of Christ. In his name we pray.